In Ephesians chapter number 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus about their walk. As a matter of fact, he starts this chapter off by encouraging them in their personal walk to walk in love. He writes in verse number 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." That's what it means to walk. It means to follow Him. And he tells them, walk in love in verse number 2, as Christ loved us and has given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So the Bible tells us that as we follow the Lord, that our walk should be a walk like He walked, and that is that we need to walk in love just like He loved us, that we are to love Him, and that we also are to love one another. But it's not only a walk of love that He writes about in this chapter. There's also a walk of light that He also writes about in this chapter. Beginning in verse number 8, He says, "You were sometimes, that is in the past, darkness, but now you light in the Lord." One time you're in darkness, but now you're in the light. So He says in verse number 8, walk as children of light. So He tells us not only to walk in love, but also to walk in the light. And He gives us an idea of what that means in the following verses. He says the fruit of the Spirit in verse 9 is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable or what is pleasing to the Lord. That is, walking in the light is walking in that which brings pleasure to Him as guided by the Holy Spirit, and not to have any fellowship, verse 11, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to reprove them. For it's a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. In other words, He's telling us that walking in the light means no darkness. That is, you can't walk like the darkened world walks. Those who are walking in darkness, you can't walk like they walk, can't live like they're living, can't act like they're acting if you're going to be able to walk in the light. And then He tells us, beginning in verse number 15, that this walk that He's talking about, this walk of love and this walking in the light, it is a walk that is upright or circumspect. Notice what He says in verse 15. "See then that you walked circumspectly." That is upright. That is doing what is right. Walking in the right way. That's what it means to walk in love, and to walk in light is a walk of circumspect or uprightness. Not as fools. Don't be a fool, but wise. That is, walk a walk of wisdom. Be wise. And He says you need to redeem the time or take advantage, put good use to your time because the days are evil. That is, be wise and use your time wisely and in a good way. "Wherefore, be you not unwise." That is, if you're going to be wise, don't be unwise. And then He mentions this that I want to focus on, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, if you and I are going to walk wisely, that is, if we're going to walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom, and not walk like a fool and act like a fool. Listen, if you and I are going to not act like fools, then we need to understand what the will of the Lord is. He says, "Pastor, I don't know which way to walk." Listen to me now. Then you need some wisdom. Wisdom is defined, I believe, best by this little phrase, and that is spiritual insight. That is, wisdom is knowing the mind of God and the heart of God and the direction of God. That's what wisdom is. Now, the world would define wisdom in other ways, but you and I should define it biblically. And that is, those who are really wise, ladies and gentlemen, are those who understand the mind of God, they understand the heart of God, they understand the truth about God, they understand the truth about man. And if you're going to be wise and not be unwise and live like a fool, like the unconverted around us, like those who are in darkness, then you need to know what the will of the Lord is. Insight into the will of God. Understanding what the will of God is. Sometimes you and I have the impression that the will of God is something that is obscure. Something that is out there somewhere, but nobody really knows what it is. And that the will of God is something that God is trying to hide from us, like playing hide and seek. But I'm going to say to you that the will of God can be understood according to this verse. That means you and I can understand what the will of God is, and that's what wisdom is. Those who are wise, who understand what the will of God is. And that the will of God is for me to walk in love. The will of God is for me to walk in light. And so I need to be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is and walk in that direction. You and I need to know the will of God. Those who are wise will seek to know what the will of God is. When I use that little phrase, the will of God, like it is used here, what I mean is what God wants. The will of God is what God wants. You say, the question would be, what does God want? What does He want in my life? What does He want from my life? What does He want for my life? What is the will of God, or what is it that God wants? And is it possible that I could know the will of God? And the answer is absolutely yes. Otherwise, we would not have this command here, that is to be wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. It is possible for you to know and understand what God wants, or what the will of God is for you and through you and in you. And you can know the will of God. Now, let me just say to you that there are several ways that you and I can discover the will of God, and that is one of the ways that you and I discover the will of God is by being sensitive to the Spirit of God, by listening to the Holy Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God is speaking loud and clear. As Jesus said in the message to the seven churches of Revelation, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." The Spirit of God is speaking loud and clear. He's present among us, moving among us, speaking among us. And you and I need to learn how to be sensitive to what it is that the Holy Spirit is saying. Listen to me now. The Spirit of God will never lead you in any other direction other than straight into the center of God's will for your life. So you can be sensitive. If you want to know the will of God, you got to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and His leadership and what it is that He's saying. But along with being sensitive to the Spirit of God, you got to be aware of also the direction of God in your life. That is the direction He's leading your life. That is the circumstances in your life. God uses the circumstances that He puts into our life and the direction He's taken our life in oftentimes to help us to know what it is that it is His will for us. That is, God opens doors, God shuts doors. That is, God directs us in certain ways so that you and I, with our circumstances working together, God sovereignly operating in our circumstances so that we can understand and be able to know what God wants. Hey, you got to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and you got to be just aware of the direction of God, but you also have to be a student of the Word of God. And that is, it's impossible to be wise apart from the Word. Say it again. You'll never be wise until you know this book. That is, and are growing in the Word. Now, you may be a little bit like I am, and you might feel a little bit intimidated or maybe insufficient in your knowledge of this book. And so that we could all say that what we know is what we know, and what we don't know is what we're striving towards. That there's much I still don't know about this book, but I want to know. And I want to hear, and I want to grow, and I want to be taught what this book says. And the reason why is because you'll never be wise apart from this Word. And listen, you'll never know all that God wills or all that God wants in your life and for your life apart from this book. If you put this book down, you're walking away from the revelation of God's will to your life. You got to get into the Word if you want to be wise enough to understand what God's will is for your life. It is through this book that God speaks. It is through this book that the Spirit operates. It is through this book that God has revealed to us what His will is. And so we're going to take a little bit of time to just look in the Bible and try to be wise. Wise enough to have an understanding about what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will? What does God want for my life? Listen to me. First of all, number one on our list that the Bible reveals to us is that the will of God is for you to be saved. The will of God is for you to be saved. Look in your Bible now to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, and you'll probably notice what I mean by that. This may be a verse that's familiar to some of you. It is set in the context of the second coming of Christ. And that is in the book of 2 Peter in chapter number 3. The Apostle Peter has been writing about the return of Christ. And he tells us that in the last days they're going to be scoffers. They're going to be mockers. Those, ladies and gentlemen, who are scoffing at the idea that Christ is coming again, according to verse number 3. They make light of it. They don't believe it, and they scoff at it. And the reason why that they do not want to believe in the second coming or even in the person and work of Christ is because they're walking after their own lust. Contrary to those who are wise, who are walking in love and walking in light, are those who are walking in lust. And what that means is that what they're following after is the lust of their own flesh and the lust of their own eyes and the pride of life. Their life centers around fulfilling their own selfish carnal, ungodly desires. That's the lost world, walking after their own lust. And by the way, according to Ephesians chapter number 2, that's the boat that all of us were in prior to the Lord saving us. And that is that our life centered around the desires of our own flesh, the lust of our own flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And ladies and gentlemen, that's where lost humanity is at. And listen, those who are bent on fulfilling the lust of the flesh do not like divine light. And the reason why is because light or truth exposes darkness for what it is. It exposes sin for what it is. It exposes ungodliness and corruption for what it is. And so those who are lost and those who, ladies and gentlemen, are in darkness, they despise the light. They don't like the light. And so they reject the light. It's kind of like you when you wake up in the morning and turn the light on. There's a rebellion that goes on the inside of you when the light first gets turned on. It's your eyeballs rebelling against the light until you get adjusted to it a little bit anyway. And even so, ladies and gentlemen, when the light gets turned on in this darkened world, there is a natural rebellion against it. And so there are those who despise our Lord, reject our Christ, and do not like the light, the reality or the truth about the person of Christ, about the work of Christ, and about the second coming of Jesus is despised by the world. And it really is. As a matter of fact, the argument is this, and that is in verse number 4, they say, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, that is, since our ancestors lived and died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, the Bible tells us here that their argument is, this is all a bunch of foolishness, and the reason about the second coming, and the reason why is because things continue on as they always have. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, the sun gets up every morning and it sets every evening. It's always done that your entire life. And your parents' life and your grandparents' life, and you just keep going back as far as you want to, and that's the way it's always been. That is, everything continues on as it is. And the idea that someday the sun's not going to be shining like it is now, the idea, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus could come and the tribulation would be unfolded in the second coming of Christ and a new world order in which Christ is reigning as King and Lord is foreign to the minds of individuals, and they will not believe it, they will not accept it, and the argument is that's just not going to happen. Things are going to continue on like they are forever, but they are willingly ignorant. In other words, according to verse number 5, they willfully ignore the truth. To be willingly ignorant means to willfully ignore divine truth. And that is, truth is staring us in the face. This book reveals to us, ladies and gentlemen, that there was a time when God interrupted the world order. And he interrupted it with a flood. In Noah's day, God destroyed all life except that which was on the ark. The whole face of the planet was shaped and changed. The atmosphere around us was changed and was never the same after the flood as it was before the flood. Everything changed when God sent the flood. And yet there are those who, even though the evidence for the flood is all around us on this planet, and even though there are those Bible scholars and others who have documented and laid out the evidence for the great flood, there are those who willingly ignore the truth that is standing right in front of us. That God would interrupt, there's a holy God that could interrupt the life on this planet. And that the God who interrupted life on this planet with the flood is the same one, ladies and gentlemen, who's going to return one of these days and going to interrupt this planet with a fire that's going to burn it away with fervent heat. So the argument is, well, that never happened and it never will happen. And so we find that the Apostle Peter gives us an explanation as to why this hasn't happened yet. You say, well, if the Lord's coming, why hasn't it happened yet? Verse number 8 says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Don't be ignorant. Hey, be wise, not ignorant. Those who are ignorant are those who deny the reality of the second coming. Those who are wise know this, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, somebody might say, well, why hasn't he done it yet? And this tells us, because God's not on your timetable. And he's not on mine. If he was on my timetable, he would have come a long time ago, but he's not on my timetable, and I think he knows better than I do. As a matter of fact, he knows better than you do. As a matter of fact, he knows better than all of us collectively on this planet. He doesn't operate according to our timetable. He's an eternal God who operates outside the realm of time. And to use an expression, ladies and gentlemen, one day is like 1,000 years to him. God's on his own timetable. You say, Pastor, I believe the Lord's coming any day. I think he could come any day, but it could be another 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years. That's just a day or two to God. Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. The Lord is coming. And those who are wise know that he is. And those who ignore that reality, ladies and gentlemen, are willfully ignorant. Hey, the Lord, look at verse number 9. This is what I've been trying to get to. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. When God makes a promise, ladies and gentlemen, he keeps it. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But notice, he's long-suffering to usward. That is the reason why the Lord hasn't come yet, is because of his long-suffering. Now listen to this. Not willing that any should perish. Did you hear that? You see, what does the Lord want? What is the will of the Lord? Peter tells us here that his will is that none would perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is the will of God, Peter? The will of God is for people to be saved. That is, he's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants all, that is everyone, to repent. The desire of God, ladies and gentlemen, the will of God is that we would repent. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want anybody, ladies and gentlemen, to suffer under divine judgment. The word perish is the idea of suffering under divine judgment. It's talking not just about physical death, but it's talking about the judgment of God upon those who are lost before, upon, and after death. And that's the condition that we're in. You see, the reason why the God wants us to be saved is given here. The reason why he wants us to be saved is because you and I, ladies and gentlemen, are perishing. And he doesn't want any to perish. But that's exactly what our problem is. And that's the reason why we need to be saved. Now listen, when you talk to a lot of people in our society, and maybe you've been this way in your life, maybe this is where you are, and that is, you can't figure out what all this salvation stuff is. You can't figure out, why do I need to be saved? I mean, I'm doing pretty well in life. I'm a halfway decent person. Not perfect by any means, but I'm a halfway decent person and try to treat my neighbors right and try to do well by my friends and people. If they like me, I like them. If they treat me well, I treat them well. And, you know, that's kind of the golden rule, isn't it? That is, somebody treats you well, you treat them well. Wait a minute. Maybe that's not the golden rule. Maybe the golden rule is not that I treat well those who treat me well, but maybe treat them like I, even those who don't treat me well, then maybe I would treat them like I would like to be treated. I don't know, maybe I didn't do so well on the golden rule. Okay, I messed up a little bit. I told you I wasn't perfect, but I do pretty well. I don't do anything real bad. And so, you know, I'm okay. I've got a good job and I make a little bit of money and got a little money in the bank. And so I'm feeling pretty good about that. So why would I need to be saved? Now that's the condition of humanity. That's the reasoning of those who are in darkness and are willfully ignorant. But the reality is this, and that is that you might be a pretty good person compared to me or Brother Greg. Brother Greg especially. You might be doing all right if you talk to your friends. And that is, your family might love you. You might be having a good job and making some money. All of those things may be kind of falling into place in your life. But the reality is, the reason why you need to be saved is because you're perishing. You're perishing. You see, the statement that many people would make is the one that I alluded to a few moments ago. I'm doing pretty well, but I'm not perfect. But you see, that's what God demands. And that is, a God demands, according to the Sermon on the Mount in the last verse of chapter number 5, he demands that we be perfect, have a perfect righteousness like God does. And if you fall short in any way of being perfect, then that means you're a sinner. That means you've sinned against God. Now, you might have done pretty well most of the time, but you might have just stumbled a few times. You've just sinned a little bit. Maybe it didn't hurt a lot of people, but maybe it just hurt you, or maybe nobody really got hurt, but you know you did wrong and you know you sinned. And listen, the reason why that you sinned that one time or those few times is because you're a sinner. If you wasn't a sinner, you wouldn't have sinned. But you are a sinner, and God sees you as a sinner. And the writer James makes it clear in the book of James that if you and I keep the whole law, that is, we obey all of God in every area except one point, if we fail in one point, then we're guilty of the whole thing. That is, that makes us a sinner. Now listen, your sin may not be as bad as somebody else's when you're measuring sin, but your guilt is just as bad as everybody else's. That is, you and I are all equally guilty before God as sinners. There's none, listen, there's not any that's righteous, not even one, that we're all equally stand before God as sinners. And listen, if you just sin one time, then that makes you a sinner. It makes you guilty before God and means that we deserve divine judgment. And that divine judgment demanded by our sin. Remember, God is a holy God. And ladies and gentlemen, God's holiness demands judgment upon our sin. And that judgment upon our sin is called perishing. The judgment of God upon our sin. That is, one of these days you're going to get sick and you're going to lay down your body and you're going to stop breathing and you're going to die. The reason why the death is here is because sin came into the world. It is, ladies and gentlemen, the result of our sin. And that's where you're headed. Everybody in this room and everyone listening to this message is destined for the grave. We're headed to death, and the reason why is because, ladies and gentlemen, because of our sin. We're not only headed for the, listen, our body is headed for the grave, but our soul is destined, ladies and gentlemen, beyond the grave. And that is, those who are lost, who've never received Christ, the moment that you lay down your life, the moment that your body dies, your soul is going to find itself in a place of torment, perishing. Jesus told us about the rich man who died in Luke 16. And when the rich man died, the Bible tells us that whenever he died, that he lifted up his eyes in hell. And he was in torment and the flame and that wouldn't go out. And asking and begging for the old beggar that used to lay at his gate, begging for the beggar to come and just put a drop of water on his tongue because he was so tormented in the flame. Begging for Abraham to send this beggar back from the dead and warn his brothers that they should repent so they don't come to this place of torment. What I'm trying to get you to see is what it means when the Bible says God doesn't want anybody to perish. Listen, our sin has caused us to stand before God guilty, and as a result of that, as a result of our sinful guilt, we're destined to death, and we're destined beyond death to an eternal place in a lake, in a place called hell, where the fire never goes out, where the worm never dies. The torment of hell. Listen, those who die without Christ will not only be in hell from the moment of their death, but they will be there, ladies and gentlemen, until Christ comes again, until after He has come, after He's defeated the Antichrist at Armageddon, after He's established a kingdom and reigned for 1,000 years, and then at the end of that 1,000 years, Revelation 20 tells us all of those who are in hell are going to be brought up out of hell, and they're going to stand before our Lord Jesus, divine light, at the great white throne judgment. Those who've seen nothing but darkness, they've been in darkness, listen, ever since they closed their eyes in death, they found themselves in the darkness of divine judgment in hell. They've never seen light. Until one day they were brought up out of hell to stand before the light Himself. And the Bible says that in Revelation 20, they're going to try to flee. They're going to try to run to get away. Those who've been in darkness are going to try to get away from the divine light sitting upon that white throne. But there won't be any place for them to go. And the divine light's going to expose everything in them. You say, well, if I stand before the Lord, I'm just going to tell Him what I think about all this stuff. Oh, listen to me now. Don't be so brazen. Listen, you who are in darkness, when you stand before divine light, will have nothing to offer. The light will expose you for what you are as you stand before Him, guilty, deserving of judgment, and there will be no argument for you to mount. The books will be there. The books will be open. The book of life is going to be there, and it's going to be open. And those who are lost will stand before Him condemned, guilty, with no argument, and then will be cast off into a lake of fire. And that'll be their eternal dwelling place, the lake of fire. It's a second death, the Bible says. You say, Pastor, what are you telling us this? I'm trying to get you to see what perish means. When the Bible says that God doesn't want you to perish. Ever since Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, God, in His wonderful love, has been willing or wanting for mankind to be saved. It's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that He killed that animal, made them coats, clothes out of the skins to cover their sin. That's why He made a promise that there would be coming a woman's seed who would crush the head of the serpent. That's why God sent His Son into the world. God does not want you to perish. But the Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, that's you, that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't want you to perish, but He wants you to have everlasting, eternal life. That's what the Bible is telling us here. I'm telling you that God's will is for you to be saved. I'm telling you the reason why He wants you to be saved is because you're perishing. You're perishing. Lost person, you're perishing. You say, Pastor, I just believe everything's going to be all right. It's not all right. It's not all right now. There's something wrong in you that you can't fix. And it's not going to be all right when you die. Oh, no, no, listen to me now. It's going to be the darkness of hell when you die and a lake of fire only to look forward to at least another 1,000+ years still to come. In hell, listen, if you died today, you would be in hell at least for 1,007 years, according to what I view as a timetable in the Scriptures, at least that long. And then only to stand before the great white throne and to be cast into a lake of fire. You say, Pastor, you're trying to scare me. I'm trying to get you to see the dangerous position that you're in, what it means to be in darkness. Listen, those who are in darkness are in great danger. And the reason why is because of the damnation upon their soul, the doom that awaits. That's what it means when the Bible says here that those who are lost are perishing. God doesn't want you to perish. Hey, good news. God does not want you to perish. He wants to rescue you from this sinful condition and the judgment of God upon you, the guilt under which you are as a sinner. He wants to save you from it. In this verse, we not only see the reason why God wants for us to be saved, but we also see, ladies and gentlemen, in the same verse, we also see the repentance required for us to be saved. The Bible tells us in this verse that God is long-suffering to us and not willing that any should perish. And then it says, but that all should come to repentance. God doesn't want you to perish. Instead, God wants you to repent. Because, see, repentance is what is required to be saved. Now, listen, I've got great news for you. I want you to think about what Jesus did for you on the cross. That God sent His Son to die for you. He sure did. He sent Him to die for you. For God, remember, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God sent His Son to die for you. Those of you that are perishing, that have never been saved, that are on your way to divine judgment, God wants you to be saved. Think about the fact that God sent His Son. He came into this world. He left heaven's glory. The eternal Son of God that's existed with the Father for all eternity in glory took upon Himself humanity. And when He took upon Himself humanity, He lowered Himself. He humbled Himself to taking upon Himself humanity, and He did it so He could go to the cross and die for us on the cross. And the reason why He died on the cross is because that's the only way that holiness, listen, could accept sinners like us, is for our sin to be paid for. It had to be dealt with. Your sin had to be dealt with. Your guilt had to be dealt with in the sight of a holy God. And the only means of dealing with your sin in the sight of holy God so you could be forgiven, rescued, and made right with God, the only way is for the eternal Son of God to come into this world as a human being, as a man, to die in our place. And that's what He did at the cross. God sent His Son to die for you, and He did it 2,000 years ago so you could be saved. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus one day, He said, it's just like back in the wilderness in the Old Testament when God was judging the Israelites. They were murmuring and they were complaining in the wilderness, and God judged them. He sent judgment upon their sin, and it came in the form of serpents that were biting them. They were poisonous serpents and they were dying. And so they began to cry out to Moses, and Moses cried out to God, and God said, I want you to make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole right in the middle of the camp of the Israelites. And everybody who is bitten by one of those snakes, all they got to do is look to that serpent and they'll live. And even so, in John 3:14 and following, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that whoever believes in Him, on Him, can have eternal life. In other words, so you can live. So you can have life and not die in darkness, not perish. Just like the serpent was placed on the pole, the Son of God had to be placed up on a pole. You say, what was that pole? It was a cross. And He died on that cross so you could be saved just like they did. But listen to me now. Just because that there was a serpent on the pole in the middle of the camp didn't automatically save them. They had to look. That was the message. Look and you'll live. The idea seems to be this, and that is the idea seems to be that they're not looking. They've been bitten by a serpent. The poison is running through their body. They're curled up in a little ball. And everybody's saying to them, look and you'll live. Just look and you'll live. Ladies and gentlemen, the message of the Bible is this. And that is, if you'll look to Him, if you'll turn to Him, if you'll come to Him, if you'll believe on Him, that's what repentance is. If you'll turn to Him, listen and believe and trust in what He did for you on that cross, on that pole, then you can be saved. That's what repentance is. Repentance, ladies and gentlemen, is whenever you realize that you're headed in the wrong direction and you turn around and turn to the other direction. Which when you realize that you're headed towards death and hell and the judgment of God, and that the only way that you can be rescued is Christ and His cross, and so you abandon where you're at in your sin. That is, you turn from it and you turn to Him. You say, Pastor, you have to get all fixed up and cleaned up. I'm not talking about cleaning up your sin. I'm talking about letting loose of it, turning away from it, and turning to Him. It's kind of like the prodigal son in Luke chapter number 15. He's an example of what repentance is. As a matter of fact, Luke 15 is a chapter that's all about defining repentance. And that is, the Bible says there's three stories in Luke 15. One of them is the story of the lost sheep. And the shepherd had 100 sheep. One of them was lost. He went out and found it. And when he brought that sheep back, that little lamb back, the Bible says everybody was glad and happy. And he says, even so, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then there's the woman with the lost coin, and she sweeps her house and lights the candle and looks all through the house until she finds the lost coin. And what she finds is she calls her neighbors and everybody's rejoicing that she found her lost coins. Even so, there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then there's the story about the lost son, the prodigal son, who got his inheritance from his dad and went to the far country and wasted his life with riotous living until finally one day, after he spent all of his money and there was a famine in the land, everything dried up and he found himself desperate. He found himself needing his father. He began to realize, he finally came to himself and realized that the father that he didn't think that he needed, now he does. He realized that the land, that is the far country that he desired, the sin that he desired so much to live in, is not worth it anymore. He's ready to get, listen, he's found himself, ladies and gentlemen, in a hog lot. He's found himself so desperate for something to eat that he's almost to the point of eating with those hogs. How desperate he is when he came to himself and said, I just need the Father. I need Him. I'm going to go to Him and say, you know what I've done? I've sinned. Now listen, he wasn't thinking about being a sinner beforehand, but now he knows he's a sinner. Something's happened on the inside of him that's caused him to realize that he's a sinner. Hey, something's happened on the inside of this boy who thought he was worthy to get his inheritance, and now he says, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. Something's changed on the inside of him that's caused him to realize he's a sinner, that's caused him to realize that he's unworthy, and that's caused him to realize that he needs the Father. He needs Him more than anything else in life. And ladies and gentlemen, you know what he did? Well, the Bible says he got up out of that hog pen and he cleaned it all up. He scooped it all out. He got it all straightened out. He went and took him a big shower and got all cleaned up and got all that stink off of him. Isn't that what the Bible says, Brother Gray? It doesn't say that, does it? You know what he did? He just got up and turned around and went to the Father. It was a stinky mess behind him. It was a stinky mess on him. It was something, ladies and gentlemen, that he probably couldn't get cleaned up even if he wanted to. But all when he came to the Father, all he knew was, I need him. And his heart had changed. There was a change that took place on the inside of him that caused his heart to turn. And when he turned to the Father, that is when his heart and his feet turned to the Father, and he turned to him, the Father came running to him. And you know what he had with him? Why, he had with him a robe to put on him, amen? You say, what's that for? That's to cover up all the stain and all the stink, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, he cleaned him up. He robed him up. He had the ring to put on him. That is, he accepted him back as his son. He cleaned him up, adopted him as his son. All he did was realize, I'm a sinner and I need him. And all he did was turn and he really came to the Father and just pled for mercies. All he did, and the Father completely forgave him, washed him, and made him clean. Now that's what repentance is. Repentance is that change that God the Holy Spirit produces on the inside of us. When God starts dealing with you, you see, God not only sent his Son to die for you, but he sent his Holy Spirit to draw you. And when the Spirit of God gets to working on the inside of an individual, all of a sudden you realize what a sinner you are. Maybe you didn't think about it before. You know you're a sinner. You know you're lost. You know you're separated from God, just like that prodigal son. And God brings you to a point, ladies and gentlemen, where you realize I need him more than I need anybody or anything else. I need him to forgive me. I need him to redeem me. I need him to set me free. I need the Savior. I need Jesus more than anything else in life. I need him. And about the time that God, the Holy Spirit, does that work in your heart to where you're able to turn to him, you'll find these arms already outstretched for you. They've been there all the time. About the time you can't do anything to save yourself and all you can do is rest your faith in what Jesus did is when it's over. That's when it's finished. When you can't do anything else. And you have to believe and trust in what he did. Do you know that's the will of God? John chapter 6 and verse 40, listen to it. I'll be done in just a moment. Listen to this verse. Listen to what Jesus said. And this is the will of him that sent me. Listen. You want to be wise? Be understanding what the will of the Lord is. This is the will of him that sent me. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. You know what God's will is for you? That you would trust in his Son. That you would turn to Jesus. That you believe, trust in what he did for you on that cross. That's what repentance is. And that's what God's will is. His will is for you to be saved. Question is, will you do the will of God? Matthew 7 is a warning passage. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. I want you to hear it. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But who will? He that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Because many is going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, we preached in your name. We've cast out devils in your name and done many wonderful works in your name. Lord, we've been religious, gone to church, done all these good things, given all this money, done all these good deeds in your name. And then Jesus said, I'm going to profess unto them, I never knew you. I didn't know you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's coming a day, ladies and gentlemen, when religious people are going to stand before God. Church people, religious people. They're going to lay out all the religious things they've done. And the Bible tells us here that the Lord is going to say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. And you know the reason why they're lost? According to that verse, is because they did not do the will of the Father which is in heaven. You say, what is His will? His will is for you to repent. To repent. That is like that publican. In Luke chapter number 18, who's beating upon his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what repentance is. Listen, Luke 13:5. Jesus said, I tell you. He said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. I'll say it again. If you don't repent, you'll perish. You say, well, I joined the church. I'm not talking about that. That's that other crowd. It's going to say, Lord, Lord, but haven't done His will. Has there been a time in your life where God the Holy Spirit so dealt with your heart that your heart turned from your sin, your lostness, and turned to Christ and rested and believed in what He did on that cross? God saved you, forgave you, and redeemed you. Listen. That's God's will. That's what He wants for your life. His will is for you to be saved. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word and what You're saying to us and how You're working in us. And I pray, Father, that You'll bless this moment that we have with Your presence and Your power to do that work, God, that only You can do. Thank You for so many who are here, Lord, who can look back to that day when You saved them. But Father, I pray for those who don't have that time, that You do that work, God, in those hearts, God, that only You can do. Pray for brokenness, humility, real repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.